Brother Cassiola, why don't you pray for me, if you would.
All right. Father, I want to thank you that you give ear to our prayers. I pray for Pastor Asquith as he breaks open the bread of life. I pray for the hearts of each one that's here now, those that know you and those that know you not. I pray that for some this would be the day when death becomes life, spiritual life, and that the change is not only seen, but it's evident. Give strength, give wisdom, anoint his lips, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. If we turn into Genesis 22, you know, let me say this, starting the last week. Most religious services, most denominations, there's a template given for how we want things run. Okay. For example, today there was a template. Okay. We're going to have four preachers, some songs in between and such. Quite often, preachers in their own ministry and how they work, they have a template for how they're going to do things. And if you look at the template, for example, if you were to go to Bob Jones, go to Pensacola Christian College, or go to one of the neo-evangelical schools, Wheaton or something like that, go to one of those, really the template is the same. This idea that, you know, you're going to go in, you're going to take a church, you're going to preach once a week, you're going to go minister to the people and such, but they color it different, okay? You know, you give a bunch of kids a coloring book and, you know, tell every kid, they give them the same picture, but no two kids' picture will look the same when it's done, all right? They're going to use different colors for this and that. So, you know, in one school, they might use the NIV, you know, for their verses or whatever, and they might use jazzier music. And another one, no, we're going to use the King James Bible, and we're going to use more sacred music or whatever. What you saw last week was a man without a template.
Yes.
What you saw was a man who didn't come from within any structure of how to preach Jesus Christ, any denominational urge, this is how you have to do it, you know, and we're going to follow this pattern. But you heard a man who went strictly in the Word of God itself.
Amen.
And from within the Word of God painted to you a picture of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's different than what you normally hear. Okay? That's one of the reasons, if you're thinking about why was that different last week, that's one of those reasons. Okay? That, again, he gave you a portrait of Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ was revealed to him through this book. And of course, that's the quest that every pastor should have, is that his people can open that book and find the great things of God, Jesus Christ, salvation from the Word of God itself, okay? Not from some template somewhere, you know, this is how we do it. Now, Genesis chapter 22, we're going to look at the concept of love, okay? And amongst many of my fundamentalist friends, I'm not real big on this, but some of them are big on what they call the first usage of a word, often defining that word. The first time you find it in the King James Bible, it often stamps that definition through the rest of the Word of God. And there are a lot of instances where, to be honest with you, it is kind of uncanny. You know, it's one of the, I can find places where it's not so, but in the majority of the places, when you first run across the word, that really does seem to settle it. Now, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, it's interesting, because this is the first time love's used in the Bible. You won't find love, lovest, loved, anything. This is the first time it's ever used in the Bible. And it's interesting, because he's commanding a man to sacrifice his own son. Okay? So it's one of those fascinating things when you find a first usage of a word. So score one for the fundamentalists over here. All right, we're gonna notch one up on their belt there. They did a good job with that one. But again, it's that idea of why did Abraham love his son? Well, it's hard not to love a son. It's hard not to. I've had some try to give me not to, but it's hard not to love a son. I mean, there's just a natural love that you have for one. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, look at verse 65. For he said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. Now this is Rebekah coming to Isaac. All right. Abraham has sent his servant off to go get a bride. All right. And to bring him back. And so as they come up, she went, hey, who's that guy over there? All right? Who's that handsome hunk? All right, or whatever. And but again, that's my master. That's my master's son. Okay, that's who that is. That's the man you're going to marry. And then it says she took that veil and she covered herself. Okay, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Now this, by the way, there's a tremendous definition of marriage in this. Because marriage in your Bible is a covenant. It is a covenant. I know there's some that teaches flesh joining flesh. No. Adam took his wife, and then they became one flesh. She was already his wife. For this cause shall a man take, leave his father and mother and be joined unto a woman. But, for example, the woman at the well, all right? She'd had five husbands, and the man she's with now is not her husband. So flesh joining flesh didn't make a marriage, did it? Okay? Didn't do that. Yet at the same time, to come together in what should be an act of marriage, okay, to quote Tim Lang, what should be an act of marriage, does make one flesh. But one flesh and marriage are not synonymous. Okay? Two different things. So, but here's what happens. Marriage is a covenant. Did Rebekah agree to this covenant? Yes, she did. Her father asked her, wilt thou go with this man? She knows full well, yes, I will go. Okay. Now, Isaac, all right, he's just sitting at home. Dad's told him I've sent the servant off, and he's, or whatever else. But Isaac's waiting there. And now watch what happens in 67. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. Why Sarah's tent? Why not his own tent? Did you see that? Brought her to his own tent, and that's fine. But you know what he did? He made a covenant with her. Sarah is dead. She has been the queen of this whole Bedouin encampment, and he has made Rebekah that queen. Mm-hmm. He has made her to be that one, to be the queen of this camp, all right? And by the way, in marriage, that woman you're married to should be the queen of that home that you have, all right? She's to be the queen. And so he goes ahead and he fulfills that covenant, taking her into his mother's tent. That tent's been empty all this time, all right, ever since his mother's died. But now there's somebody to occupy that tent, okay? So he brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And I believe he did love her, okay? And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And you know, it's a hard thing when the old folks die. It's a hard thing burying your parents. It's a hard thing going through that. My father's been dead 20 years now. There's still times I'm thinking of something, and I think to myself, gosh, I'd love to tell Dad. But you can't tell Dad. He's been gone for 20 years now, all right? Mm-hmm. You're not going to tell him anymore. That's not going to happen anymore. But the thing is, God comforted him by giving him Rebecca, and there's a love there, okay? And for those who have had the love of a woman, okay, it's a tremendous thing. Amen. Now, let me say something else. We've got just a couple of young women here who aren't married, okay, of various ages. But right now, let's take Marilee, for example. The most sacred earthly covenant she has right now is with that man right there. That is her father. Okay? That's the most sacred covenant she has. Any young man who comes along and tries to defile that covenant is a fool. Mm-hmm. Why? Because if she'll defile this sacred covenant, she'll defile the next one. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I've had to comfort many a man in those circumstances. Ruth Ann and I had a woman come to us one time. And she just said this. She said, well, you told my husband that he was playing the fool. That if I'd play the whore on my father, I'd play the whore on him. And she said, it's happened. Just weeping, it's happened. Okay? And just a hard thing. That covenant between her and her father is absolutely sacred. And until that man takes her and hands her to a man, that covenant stays intact. Okay? That happened here. And now there's love like it ought to be. Okay? Now, Brother McVeigh, whether he was wise or unwise, he quoted me at the meeting in Shingle House. That's all right. You owe them an apology, not me. I got glory out of that, you know. All right. But the point of that is this. Not many young ladies come to the altar anymore undefiled. Not many young men come to the altar anymore undefiled. That's just, it's the reality, okay? And my wife and I certainly had to come to the altar in that condition. Okay, it's not a good condition to come to the altar, and there's tears behind that. There's hard things behind that. But I also know this, that the Lord told Ezekiel, talking to Israel, he said, you have bruised the teats of your virginity. Okay? In other words, you're a virgin, but you've defiled yourself anyway. You're just a lustful, nasty little girl, and you know, with these awful dreams and that kind of thing. And if a man had to choose between that girl that's bruised the teats of her virginity, all right, with just foolishness and uncleanness and everything else, but somehow bragging she's still a virgin, or Rahab the harlot that's known to every man in town but now has made a covenant with the God of Israel, that's the better choice. Mm-hmm. That's the better choice, okay? Because God can take anybody and make them chaste.
That's right.
Okay? He can take the most defiled person and make them chaste, a good person, like they should be. Okay? And when that happens, it's a glorious thing, and a man should have no fear taking that woman, and a woman should have no fear taking that man. Okay? Right. Will there be tears? Yeah, there'll be tears. There'll be tears. Okay? And couples that have had problems like that between themselves or whatever else, the man that won me to the Lord, Ruth Ann to the Lord, you know, his marriage just an absolute mess when he got saved. Just an absolute defiled mess. And when we met him 15 years later, you'd have thought you ran into two school kids in love with each other, okay? And why? Because they just said, hey, we're going to take the word of God. We're going to learn to do this right. And you know what? God causes love to happen in those circumstances. Right. God causes a bond second to none to happen in those circumstances. And it's a wonderful thing, okay? Yeah. The point of that is this, is that we have seen love used in two places. And Brother McVeigh, I explained to them the first time the word love is ever used is when God tells Abraham to offer his son. First time it's ever used. Second time we've got it here is Isaac loves Rebecca. And love is a wonderful thing. It just is. Ruth Ann and I, from time to time, talk about Arnold Brown and his mother and his father. She got to meet his mother, one of my better friends from the 1970s. And, you know, we ran and sinned together and all sorts of things. But his parents were concentration camp Jews, survivors of concentration camps. His father had been in a Russian concentration camp. His mother had been in a German concentration camp. She had the tattoo. And both had survived. They both came from a very rural place in Czechoslovakia. It would be, and here's what I want you to imagine. Imagine the United States being blown to pieces and everybody having to leave. And you're maybe in China somewhere, you're in Australia somewhere, you're in Germany somewhere, and you run into someone at the market from Allegheny County, New York, who knew about the closed Kmart, who knew that there's a speed trap in Belmont, you know? And, you know, they know little things like that. They know the weather and such there. And the two of you meet, and you're both broken. You've lost families. You've lost everything you have. And that's how Isaac and Regina Berkovic met. She had a son. He'd lost an entire family. And they met, and Arnold used to ask her, did you marry him for love? No, I didn't marry him for love. Well, then why did you marry him? To us, it's very obvious. And the thing is, when I met them, probably 20 years after they married, you couldn't have found two people more in love. Okay? And when you stepped into their house, you know, just street in Yonkers, New York. In fact, their neighbor was Mikey, the kid that played in the Life cereal. That's cereal that Mikey likes. We used to watch him play basketball. That was their neighbor. And, you know, it was a real nice neighbor. But when you stepped in, you were like a Czechoslovakian hovel. It's all this old European furniture, dark and, you know, Hank and you know, with all the shades drawn and tassels on everything. And, you know, you step back there. Isaac still drank out of the cup he had in the concentration camp.
Wow.
It was one of those things you held on to. That was your cup. And you know, and he still drank out of that cup every day. But the thing is, they had a love for each other that grew because they both had a common need and came together. The last time I ever did see Isaac, Arnold and I went to see him in the hospital together, and he's laying there in the hospital, and Arnold chews him out and says, Dad, they talk half in Yiddish, half in English, why don't you have the television on? Arnold, they want $2 a day for that television. He said, your mother's going to need money when I'm gone. Now, Isaac Berkovic left Germany. He was a Czechoslovakian freedom fighter. If the Germans captured him, he went to a German concentration camp. If the Russians captured him, he'd go to a Russian concentration camp. If you didn't know anything about the politics of that. He was a medic, and he said, you know, he had to chop men's legs off. And he said, what you did those days, he said, somebody sat, a couple of people would sit on the man, you'd get him as drunk as you could, his best friend would be punching him in the face while you chopped his leg off. And he said, that's how he would do it. But when he eventually got caught by the Russians, and there in that concentration camp, his very best friend turned him in one day to get an extra piece of bread. And they took a high school locker, and they put Isaac in it in the middle of the field and said, you'll just stay here till you die. It takes about 30 days to die in a circumstance like that. That very day, this, if you know the history of World War II, a British train came into the concentration camp, and a British major took cash and purchased all the Czechoslovakian freedom fighters from the Russians. And so Isaac was let out of there, where he was supposed to starve to death over 30 days, got on the train, and he said, had his best friend held out about 2 more hours, he could have lived. But he said all of the Czechoslovakians went to that British major and pointed that traitor out. And he just, the next train station, put him off. and sent him back into Russia. Isaac went to Montreal, Canada then, after the war was over. He'd lost everything. And he went and got a job in a fish market. And he got a little cot in the back of the fish market, and he only ate scraps of fish. He's a Jew. 9 years later, he went to Brooklyn and bought a block. Entire block. He didn't spend a dime there all that period of time. Bought an entire block. And Arnold used to talk about going into Brooklyn and his father, and he said those black people used to think they could fight his father. He said that was a mistake. And you know, so he's got money just coming out of his ears. He's got more money than you can imagine. He's become a wealthy Jew again. And he won't turn the TV on because Regina needs the money when I'm gone. Mm. They loved each other.
Yes.
It's a love. Okay? Love's a wonderful thing.
Amen.
Go with me, if you would, to Genesis 44. The first time that Mrs. Berkovich ever told her son the story of her capture and her family's death, I was with him. Okay. It was a hard story to hear. Genesis chapter 44, look at verse 18. And Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Now backdrop, what's going on here? What's going on is we all know how the sons of Jacob sold Joseph into Egypt. Okay? Treacherous act. We also know that some years later, after Joseph has been tried, after he's been persecuted, after he's been in jail, everything else, now he's been raised up as high as you can go in Egypt, okay? He can, it says in the Psalms, he can teach their senators wisdom and chasten them, you know? He can do all that, all right? He's raised up this high. And then lo and behold, what walks in the door but his brothers? Mm-hmm. And not all of them. And we all know the story there of where he tried them then. And, it, you know, put yourself in Joseph's position. What a triumph, okay? He had the dream where they all bowed down to him, and they mocked him over it. Now they're all bowing down to him, okay? And so the thing is, what a triumph. And you ask yourself, at what point would you spill the beans? What point would you say, hey, it's Joseph, all right? You know, what point would you do it, okay? Well, he's not going to do it too soon. For one thing, he knows there are a bunch of treacherous Jews, all right? And he is not going to trust them. They could just go back and never tell Dad and never see Benjamin. Okay? So instead, he goes through what he goes through and puts Simeon in jail. And if anyone ever deserved to be in jail, it's Simeon. All right? Levi and Simeon were the two who Jacob said instruments of cruelty were found in their habitation. They didn't just kill those people. They made it last. Instruments of cruelty were found in their habitation, okay? And yet, when you read Malachi, he speaks of Levi as a person. You find there were redeeming virtues in Levi. He really was a good man, okay? You never find that in Simeon. Simeon, you don't find that in him. And so Simeon's in jail, and he deserves to be in jail. And I can imagine some of his thoughts. How long would it take? All right, I think it says it's 11 days' journey. To go from, from where they were and to get over into the promised land. And then Jacob had no intention of sending them back. He waits till all the food's gone. So Simeon's waiting all that period of time in there. And then finally, Jacob's desperate enough, okay? The thing that Pastor Cassiola talked about, you know, you get desperate enough, you might do the right thing, all right? And so desperate enough, and he allows Benjamin to go. And yet it's not enough for Joseph to spill the beans. It's not enough for Joseph to reveal who he is. And then he hears them. He can understand them argue in their language. They don't know that. We heard the cries of the boy and we didn't do anything. Wouldn't you step up? Hey, I'm the boy. I'm the boy. I'm so glad you're sorry. It's obvious they're sorry. It's obvious they know this is because of that. And he still doesn't say anything. Verse 19, Judah praying here to Joseph. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he is left alone to his mother, and his father loveth him. In other words, he's going to tell Joseph the story of dad and the one boy that's left. Okay? There's a love here. He remembers when that mother died. And again, it's an awful hard thing, what goes on with Rachel. Just the idea that she dies and, you know, she names him Ben-Omi, the son of my sorrows. And no, we're going to say Benjamin. But the thing is, Jacob has this love and he's lost Joseph. And now there's just Benjamin. And Judah lets Joseph know, no love like this one, okay? He loves that boy. And you're talking about locking him up now. Verse 21, and thou said unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Dad loves his boy, he'd die. And thou said unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be not with us. Then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, thy father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I saw not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth the lad is not with us, he will die. And thy servant will bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then shall I bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go down with his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? That's where he breaks. He didn't break when they said how sorry they were. He didn't break when they're standing there and going and taking the blame for all that went on. When they saw that they'd sinned against their father, and their confession of that sin against their father, Joseph broke. That's when he reveals who he is. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm jealous because McVeigh got to do 200 verses. I get to do 200 verses. Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 6. For thou art an holy people to the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. It was just Abraham and Sarah. Okay? You were the fewest of all people. No nation smaller than that. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, and the Apostle Paul talks about that. He talks about the Jews. They may be enemies for the gospel's sake, but they're beloved for the fathers' sakes. Okay? Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? So we see this love again. We saw it with the idea of a father loving a son. We saw a man loving his wife. These are natural loves. Now we see God loving a people. God pulling a people out, loving those people, putting his love upon them, not because of anything that they did, okay? But he chose and said, I choose to love you, okay? This is what I desire to do. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 1, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother was a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou was not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee. To have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the lowly of thy person the day that thou wast born. So really what Pharaoh had commanded for every Jewish male, okay? Every one of them was to be cast out, thrown into the river, anything of that sort. Ruth and I years ago read the story of a couple who lived in China. And they were from Norfolk, Virginia, is where they came to die. And they'd had to leave China, when the communists took over, they had to leave China. They got married in the late 1890s. Each one had gone as a single person to the mission field. And there had been a conference, which was held every couple years, where all missionaries had to come together, and they could be 1,000 miles apart. And they met one time, and the guy went back to his place, and he's hundreds of miles away from this girl, never met her before, and the Lord said, you're to marry her. And well, how do you go about such a thing? And the next day, the Lord pressured him more. You're disobeying me. You're to marry her. So he sent her a telegram. I'm supposed to marry you. She said, I've been waiting for the telegram. God showed me. All right? And so the thing is, they got married in the village where they lived. He said this after 50, 60 years. We never converted a single villager. He said, but I gave them such trouble about abandoning the girl babies. He said, in one day, a baby was on our back porch. And then we realized it's blind. And we were so happy because we couldn't have children. We didn't know why. And we took that baby and said, turned out she had a penchant for music. And it just filled our heart, our house with music. And we taught her to sew, and pretty soon the Chinese saw that, and the next thing you know, almost weekly, another blind baby would be on their doorstep.
Wow.
Okay? Be on their doorstep. And by the time the Japanese came in, they had an orphanage with 300 blind children, and every one of them taught to sew and song and skills and all these things. And remember him saying this. He said the people in the town never converted. He said, they didn't know how many times that there'd be drought up on the village, and I'd be up on the hills begging God to send the rains in, and God would send the rains in for them. Floods would come, and he said, I'd be up there begging God to stop it. Insects would come, I'd be begging God to stop it, and God would stop it and preserve them. But they sent us those children. But you know what happened before that? That baby girl would have been taken and put in a field. Now, we've heard some babies cry today, okay? And again, every once in a while, little Nathan understands who his grandparents are, you know, Ronnie and me, and he cries, all right? But it's a hard thing when a baby cries. Imagine a baby crying in a field and no one's ever going to pick it up. And it just screams. And finally, it just lays there panting, tired. It can't cry anymore. And it lays there, and the ants are on it now. And it lays there. Might live 3 days. Get enough strength to cry again for a while. Do you know how many babies die like that in China? Do you know how many die like that? Okay? Or did die. Now they kill them in the womb. In time of war, you'll hear that. They come in. Isn't that what happened to John Birch? They just threw his baby aside. They go off, dragging you off to jail, and your baby's laying there. And they're just dragging you off, okay? Your baby just laying there dying. God says, I found you that way.
Mm-hmm. That's you.
I found you that way. Okay. None I pity thee, verse 5, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee, but thou wast cast out to the open field to the loathing of thy person the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Thou hast increased and waxen great and have come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned and thine hair is grown whereas thou wast naked and bare. In other words, here's this little baby, this little girl, and no one wants it. It's laying there dying and God went by. It's just polluted in its blood. They've cast it off from probably the afterbirth and everything around it. The navel's never been cut. None of that's done, and God walked by and determined that this one should live. Mm-hmm. And he's raised this one now, and the breasts are fashioned, and it's become a young lady. Okay? And he says this, verse 7, again, I've caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and hast become to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. And now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, thou becamest mine. This is his love for Israel, okay? For many of it, it's his love for you, okay? Verse 9, then washed I thee with water, yea, throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thine hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings on thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Now listen to me. Everybody's got different ideas about jewelry and all that kind of thing and such. But under the laws of God, it was a beautiful thing when God put earrings in a woman's ears.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And it was a sign of subjection.
Mm-hmm.
Subjection. Okay. One of the first things we did with our little girl was, it's a sign of subjection. You know, when a man puts an earring in his ear, it's usually because he's henpecked. Usually because it's the woman in charge of the house. Usually is. Okay. Usually he's between the two of them. When that wrestling's going on between the two of them, she wins. Her will wins out. Okay. Verse 13, thus thou wast decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was fine linen and silk and broidered work, and didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful and did prosper in thy kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot. Because of thy renown and poured out thy fornication on everyone that passed by, as it was. Here's God's love for someone who absolutely was unlovable. Absolutely rejected of everyone else. Okay? When it talks about Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Okay? You want to know what it's like for your whole family to turn on you? Jesus Christ knew what it was like for your whole family to turn on you. Okay? Understood that. Some of you that have heard me preach quite a while, you've heard me talk about the story of the Cannon Towel Factory family.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a missionary by the name of Jimmy Rose. And he'd been in Brazil for many a long year. And for about a year, my pastor was his driver when he was on deputation back in the 1960s. He was hanging out with Oliver Green and different ones and hanging out. My pastor heard him preach. And the funny thing is, about 20 years ago, I got to hear Jimmy Rose preach as an old man. But the thing is, he used to tell those Jimmy Rose stories. Well, Jimmy Rose grew up in the town in North Carolina where the Cannon towel factory had started. And he said the Cannons were a very religious family, fervent in revivals and things. And he said one of the boys married a girl who, it turned out, really had no heart for the things of God. And she left. And this is back in like the 1920s or maybe even earlier than that. And back in those days, it wasn't easy to find somebody. She just left. And people would say, well, you can file for divorce or whatever. He says, no, I love her. He said, I'll wait for her. And finally, when he got a little older in the 30s or whatever, he began to put posters all over down south asking her to come home. He said, I still love you. And somewhere out there with a biker gang, her life in ruins and completely destroyed, she saw one of those posters and thought, he couldn't love me now. And she called collect. She said, I still love you. Come home. And as she got there and got to that train station, she died and a car hit her. And there's a statue to her there that says, died forgiven. Died forgiven. And everybody in that town knew the story. Okay. Died forgiven. All right. So you could come home. Turn with me to John 3:16. Certainly, if you're to take the top 10 most famous verses in the Bible, this would be one of them, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Right? What was God's motive for giving his son? For God so loved the world. That's motive. Okay. The key word is so. For God loved the world. No, for God so loved. That's the key word in that verse. So loved. How much did he love the world? That he gave his only begotten son. Isn't that the first thing that God asked of Abraham? Mm-hmm. Okay? Isn't that the first thing? You better believe it. Isn't that the thing that made Joseph break? Okay? And finally reveal himself to Israel. I can trust them now. Now I can reveal myself. I can trust them now. They'd have been glad for the mercy at any point. But the relationship wouldn't have been right. Okay? The relationship was right when they saw and admitted and told him what they did to the Father. Okay? This is what we did to the Father. Now he reveals himself and the relationship's right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now go with me to John chapter 12. You know, there's not a person here that doesn't crave love. We have people who have a porcupine complex. It's tough for you to get near you. Okay? But as I've said before, even porcupines have babies. All right? There must be some way they put those pricklers down. All right? So, right. And there are people who have been made repulsive by life. Some have chosen repulsiveness. Cliff Taylor talked to me about a young man he met in a coffee shop in Canada. And he said only the two of them were there, and he went over and started talking to the kid. And he said the kid had every single part of his face and skin tattooed and pierced through every which way it could. And Cliff started talking to him. And the kid just told Cliff, he said, well, nobody likes me anyway, so I just make myself when nobody could ever like me. Okay? Nobody could ever like me. And Cliff had a good conversation with him, felt like he got somewhere with him. And but you'd be surprised how many people are out there. I've had two different people under the ministry of the Black Creek Baptist Church who made the policy, told me, my personal policy is to say something horrible, to be mean to people before they can do it to me. Okay. As somebody who's just had that happen so often, love slammed in their face so many times, the people who should have loved them didn't love them. So many times that happened. But deep down inside, in the core of every person, is a desire for love for themselves and a desire to love. There's that desire, okay? There's that desire. The rock and rollers used to sing, "Don't you need somebody to love?" All right? And the problem with the rock and rollers is they went about it all the wrong way. Okay? And love defiled is one of the most painful things a person could ever go through. Defiled love. There are few things that can hurt you more, scar you more, and just make your life as miserable and awful as it could be. One of the beauties to God's love is it overrides all other love. Okay? God's love can take the woman at the well and make her to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Can take Rahab the harlot and put her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Okay? Can take a woman of that sort and make them someone that is a treasure to have. You know, I often think about that thing, and I've said it a number of times, but, you know, you look at Ruth, and again, Ruth wasn't a virgin, but neither was, it wasn't ungodliness when she lost her virginity. It was in marriage. But regardless of that, she's a Moabite. And when Boaz offers her to that nearest of kin, he said, "It will defile my inheritance if I take her." And Boaz took her. Mm-hmm. Not only did it not defile his inheritance, but it gave him one of the greatest names in the Bible.
Amen.
Okay? And brought forth a holy lineage unto God. Okay? And that's, love is a wonderful thing.
Amen.
Okay? How did that love come about? It came out, first of all, with great honor. Boy, you think of the honor involved in that thing with Ruth and staying with her mother-in-law. And, you know, there's a study in bitterness there in itself. Remember when Naomi came into town, "Call me no more Naomi, but call me Mara." Bitter, okay? I'm bitter, all right? And God has ways that he can handle that. And you know what? You know one of the ways to get out of your bitterness? Do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
Quit doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. She did the right thing. What was the right thing? She taught her daughter-in-law how, under the laws of Israel, to go out there and handle it right and to find a mate right, okay? Taught her that. And you know what? It says she nursed that baby.
Yeah.
One of the rules of lactation is that a woman who has nursed in life, no matter how long it's been, can nurse again. That's one of the rules of lactation. If she's nursed before, she can nurse again. Okay, takes patience, her and the baby sitting there. But Naomi did it. She nursed that baby. All right? And you imagine her joy sitting there and nursing that baby. And here's Boaz, one of the most wealthy of people there, who didn't worry that his inheritance was going to be corrupted by this. Okay? And let me tell you something. God can take love and give you an inheritance above anything that you ever thought that you could have.
Amen.
Okay? That's what God does. Now look at John chapter 12 and look at verse 25. A rule from Jesus Christ. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." I've told the story since Mike Schweitzer was quoted today. I'll quote Mike Schweitzer again. I only heard Mike Schweitzer preach one time. Okay? And he preached at the Gethsemane Anabaptist Church where I got saved and was trained. My wife and I were put together. I don't remember the message, but I remember being pricked by it and going up afterwards and praying. And here's what I prayed. I said, "Lord, if you could show me how to win my wife and my children to the Lord, I would know how to win America." Okay? I'd know how to do it. In the next few years, God had to show me a few things. One of the things we talk about, the woman is the glory of the man, okay? My wife was bitterness, anger, wretchedness. Why? Because she was the glory of this man, okay? When the Lord asked me the question, what is it about you that your glory has to be bitter? What is it about you that your glory has to be wretched? What is it about you that your glory has to be filled with hate? When I began to look at it in those terms, things changed. Okay? God got a hold of my wife. God saved her. Some of you know that my children, every one of my children's in a good Bible-believing church today. And they all struggle with that thing of assurance. They all struggle with that thing. Okay? I believe this verse we just looked at is one of the keys. That God still hasn't fulfilled that night. He still hasn't fulfilled that night in showing me how. He showed me how to win my wife. And I'm a children. He that loveth his own life shall lose it. How did Simon the sorcerer react when he saw that Peter could give the Holy Ghost by the laying on of his hands? He wanted that, didn't he? Who wouldn't want that? What's more holy than the Holy Ghost? But he came about it in self-love. I'll give money for this, okay? Peter says it's a cursed thing. I believe our altars get full of people who out of love to self, want to be forgiven. Love to self, want eternal life. Out of love to self, want Jesus Christ. Out of love to self, want to be raised up to glory. Out of love to self. Somewhere deep inside, that's never been broken. Mm-hmm. They cry and they weep. They fill the altar with tears. But it's still love to self. Mm-hmm. You saying that's every one of them? No. I just know God showed me this. Brother McVeigh said this to me one time. He said it took about 15 to 20 minutes for God to save me back in 1997, but it's taken me 15 years to understand what happened. What a great statement. I don't know if you remember saying that, but it's a great statement when you look back on that, okay? Didn't take long for my parents to conceive me, but it was many, many years before I really understood all that went on and how I was wonderfully made and all that and understood the depths of what I am as a creature before God, okay? Took a long time. At 1238 Bluff Road, Columbia, South Carolina, where God finally brought me to the end of myself, I can honestly say I hated my life. I hated it. Why did I hate it? Not throwing it. He said, will this be good enough? Is this good enough? No, it was just that looking at what I was. I remember this thought going through my head that anybody who could see me now like I see me would just hate me. They would just hate me if they saw me like I see myself right now. I just couldn't imagine anyone that could stand this picture that I have in my own head of me. It was just awful. Okay? Did I use the words, all right, Lord, I hate myself now? No. But by the grace of God, God finally showed me that I was a loathsome person. And that if I had a brain in my head, I would loathe me. I would hate this person. And that you sitting out there seeing me as I see myself, if you had any brains at all, you would hate this thing and want it dead. You would want it gone. You would not want such a person to live on the earth. Jesus said, he that hated his own life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That's a promise. I believe it would take repentance to ever be able to hate your own life. I believe it would take repentance to be able to do that. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 8. Dale got a hold of me the other day. He said, what's the word commend mean? Well, the Apostle Paul said, do we need letters of commendation from you? all right, or to you. A letter of commendation might be that if, let's say, the Cassiolas were going to go to a church down south, I knew the people, nobody knows them, I might write a letter to that pastor and say the Cassiolas are a fine family. Their children are well behaved, all right? Well, except for Marilee, but their children are well behaved, all right? Their children, you know, and they'd be a gracious people to have in any church. What is it? It's a letter of commendation. I'm commending them to someone, okay? That's what it is to commend. Here, the Apostle Paul says, God commendeth his love. He wants you to understand how good his love is. Okay? He wants his love to get a commendation. Okay? He wants his love to be looked at and have that commendation. Okay? For God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, there's a ripple that goes out mostly through the Ruckmanites where they say, well, it says God so loved the world, that's past tense. God doesn't love a sinner today. You'll actually hear men preach that. I got preached at Vernon's not long ago, you know. And he so loved him. Way back then. He doesn't love you now. He's not going to love you until you ever get saved. That isn't what that says. God wants you to know there's a commendation for his love above any other love. That while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. For scarcely for a righteous man will some die, and every once in a while that'll happen. At that school the other day, after the cops stood around, there was confusion. From what I understand, they had the wrong picture of what was inside of that school. I'll defend them a little bit. But when those border agents came, they didn't care for their own lives. They went inside that school. They didn't care if they took bullets. Okay? These are children in there. They didn't care if they took bullets. And someone took bullets. Okay? They didn't care. The military, they're taught to do that. Okay? They're taught. You lay down on that grenade for your buddies. You lay down on that. Okay? Jason Dunham, that's what he did. That's why there's Bridges Day. That's why I write out of SIO here. That's why the first Medal of Honor to come out of Iraq, yeah, in Allegheny County. He was trained to do that. He told the men in his group, I'll bring you home. And they came home, okay? So he laid down.
Yes.
It's easy to do that for good people. Well, I shouldn't say easy. I said scarcely. Scarcely for a good man, okay? I heard a man say this one time. He said, really, 8 out of 10 are Medal of Honor people. They just never get a chance. 8 out of 10 really are Medal of Honor people who probably would do the right thing at the right time. But it has to be the right person. Okay? But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. When we were that person, loathe, that the world would loathe and despise what you are. Despise what you are. When God can clearly see this, and just despise what you're made of, despise what you've done to yourself, despise what you by nature have done, despise all of that. No matter how much you love a dog, if it finds a horse turd by the side of the road, it'll chew on it. And then want to come and lick your face. And you know what? No matter how much I love a dog, I don't want them licking my face after the 10 horse turds. All right? They're dogs, all right? The more disgusting something is, the more a dog likes it. You know, you find some animal by the side of the road, oh, bang, it's coming, the dog roll on it. Loves that thing, all right? It's disgusting, and it just loves it. But it's the dog's nature, okay? Why it does that. We all understand that, okay? These things you've done here are not contrary to your nature. They're what your nature demanded of you, and you gave in. They're what your nature demanded of you, and you gave into it. And God loved you then. That's when he loved you. And he says, my love gets a commendation over that. I want my love to be commended to people. Because I didn't love you when you were good. I didn't love you when you were broken at the altar crying. I loved you when you were filthy. I loved you when you were unclean. The barrier between you and I, yes, pride is one of those. I think we learned today that self-love is another. And God's trying to break that self-love with the law of God. Because no one ever cared for you like Jesus Christ cared for you. You've never cared for yourself like Jesus did. Your own care will just take you to hell. Your own love of self will just destroy you and everybody around you. Okay? His love for you will make you into what you're supposed to be. Okay? Pastor?